the perfect hymn book for me actually wouldn't be one that contained these hymns in a way. The perfect hymn book for me would be the Psalms set to music. We've got a good group of those at the beginning, and they're taken out of the Scottish metrical Psalms. But, you know, you can sing the whole of the 150 Psalms if you're in Scotland. You can sing all of them, and all the verses, as many as you like or as few as you like, because they have them in a special book from which it's possible to sing. I might have described the book to you before. It's as though you had the Psalms set out in words like that, and the hymns are here, the tunes. And then there is a great cut right through the page below where the music is, so you can turn over and sing another tune to whatever verses you want to sing. And so the great thing is that for the breaking of bread, you could sing, say, we'll now sing Psalm 22, and we'll take verses 7 to 11, and we'll sing it to the tune Kilmarnock or Stracathro or whatever, because they're all in common meter. And that was a memorable way of doing the Psalms. And I suppose many of our own memories are because we've got those psalms embedded in our memories from singing them here. In fact, our grandchildren, if we ask them which of the hymns we're going to sing, it's usually number one, which is a strange hymn for children to choose, but it just happens to be one that's lodged in their minds. And that would be the best thing for me, because it would mean that we could sing any of the actual words of Scripture, not even someone having taken words from here and there and composed them into one particular hymn. However, we're grateful for what has been done by our brethren so long ago. 204. Same composer. Lord, we wait the time of blessing, resting on thy promise now. Hear our prayer, the throne addressing, Lord, how long? Why tarriest thou? Really a most beautiful hymn. It's caught the kind of longing, and it's the longing of a bride for her groom. And yet it's taken words of Scripture. There's one actual word here that I find quite remarkable, and I haven't quite found where it's from. But Lord, we wait the time of blessing. I think, you know, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and God shall send Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3, I think that's the kind of thing that's in verse 1. But in verse 2, resting on thy promise now. What a wonderful description, resting on thy promise now. And I haven't really found a line that links together the resting and the promise. I haven't found a verse. Now, you may have got one. I spent many hours looking, but I haven't succeeded. But if anybody has got one that really just takes hold of that from Scripture, I'd be most grateful to hear what it is. I mean, I'm aware of the Scriptures that we know very well, oh, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. But this resting on thy promise, what a marvellous thing to be able to do in our daily lives, brethren and sisters. That we've got the promises made to the fathers and made sure in Christ, and we can rest in them. Resting in thy promise now. Hear our prayer. And that expression, hear our prayer, it goes all through Scripture in one form or another. And interestingly enough, the word that is used in the Old Testament for hearing prayer is the same word as for answering prayer. So hearing and answering were one word as far as those who prayed were concerned. I know that raises a problem, which is not strictly to do with these hymns, but maybe I could just touch on it, because Is it true, for example, that if we pray hard enough, we shall get what we pray for? Now, is that true? Do you think that that is true? If we pray hard enough, with total conviction, we shall get what we ask for. Ask, you know, and it shall be given. Seek, you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you. Or whatsoever you shall ask in my name, the Father will give you. Now, does that in actual fact mean that we always get what we ask for? You can see how satisfying it would be to think that, wouldn't it? At least, it is at first satisfying. The more you think about it, the less satisfying it is. There is an assumption behind saying, whatever I ask for, provided I ask in faith, the Lord will give me. And the assumption is that I know what is best for me. And there's a lot of arrogance in that. We don't know what is best for us. We don't even know whether it is better that we should live rather than die. We don't know that. As a matter of fact, during the break for tea, we were talking about Hezekiah and the addition that he had to his life. He didn't make the best use of that time. So, what, you know, although God answered his prayer, that particular prayer, you can't be sure it was the best thing. In other words, God might give us at times what we ask for, but it may not be the best thing for us. And it may bring us to a time of trial in order to receive what is really best for us. Frankly, that idea of getting what you ask for is one of the strengths of the evangelical movement, as you know. That's what they believe. Whatever you ask for, just ask for it, you get it. And they work on that basis. And it's a very convincing thing to do. It means that all your problems are solved, you just got to ask and God gives. Now, that's all right until you start putting it to the test. So you say, what about healing then? To which the answer is yes. You ask, you really believe, you'll be healed. And that sounds fine. Until your wife dies. Now you're in a dilemma. And the dilemma is this. If only you had prayed hard enough, she wouldn't have died. So for the rest of your life, you'll carry that burden. You may think that is that corollary to what I'd said was was taking things too far. It is not. It is exactly what they say. Exactly what they say. And so to the woman member of their congregation whose husband died from cancer, they said, you did not pray hard enough. Well, really, you know, that's soul destroying, isn't it? Absolutely devastating. And it's so utterly untrue. There's going to be a moment when all of us, each of us, will die. We're mortal. The moment doesn't matter in the sense of everlasting life, provided that we're right. It matters to those around us, does it not? And that's something we can't avoid. That's being mortal. And it's the kind of thing that all of us shield our minds from. Or pray about in certain ways. All of us have to do that and to face up to it. But there is a moment when we must leave. And there's nothing we can do about that moment except accept it, as did the fathers of old. There seemed to be very little fuss about death. Have you noticed that with the fathers? You never sort of hear that Abraham was in bed for 3 months and he got up and he went to bed for another 2 months and finally died? You know, it almost looks as though death was just the winding up of affairs and everybody took it for granted. Maybe they'd arrived at a condition of faith in respect of dying as well as living. But the first epistle of John, chapter 5, you might just like to look at this because it's a verse that helps in this matter. Because quite clearly, this chapter in John is referring back to the verse that whatsoever you ask in my name, which is in the Gospel of John. And we read in verse 13, these things have I written unto you, 1 John 5:13, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So there is a proviso there, isn't there? And that proviso is according to his will. That's the key there. The whatsoever is there. You and I don't know what the will of God is. And out of all the circumstances that we read in our daily readings, you know, as we go through and look at all the circumstances, you can see how hopelessly men would have chosen if they had chosen. We'd have stopped Joseph going down into Egypt, wouldn't we? You and I would have said to the brethren when we got to Shechem and they'd moved on to Dothan, we would have said when we got to Dothan, you leave this lad alone. And some of us had been cruel enough to have said, you're only the sons of the handmaids. You leave this is the favourite son, leave him alone. Now, in actual fact, God wanted it that way. And what is more, he saved the sons of the handmaids as well. Their generations were to be saved. They were to be delivered. And that distinction wasn't being made, but nobody was to know at the time at all. Any more than Moses with his three periods of 40 years. You couldn't know, could you? And the greatest tragedy of all, if we had not known from Scripture, would have been seeing Jesus coming to Calvary. Everybody would have lined up and stood in the way in a great protest movement. Who believed in him, if they'd known everything that they think they ought to have known, but not have known the thing that they should have known, namely that he had to die. So we don't know what is best for us at times. Any parent knows this. Our children ask us for all kinds of things. And they are innocent enough requests that they make from time to time. And we just say, no. Not today, Arthur. You can't have that today. And we've got our own reasons, and then, I mean, sometimes they're just reasons of personal convenience. Now, that's not good enough. But in other cases, there are reasons which are real reasons that we want to seek that our children are guided in the right way. And might I just say, brethren and sisters, if we don't guide them in the right way at the present time, the world has got them by the back of the neck, leading them the way that the world wants them to go. And that's true here in South Africa as in any other place. You've got thousands of people here on hard drugs, as there are in other places. But all kinds of conditions of marriage and not of marriage and children unhappy. We've got all those, haven't we? Now, what we've got to do with our children is to instruct them in righteousness. And you do that by the word of God. And the beauty about the word of God is this, that the things that you are embarrassed to say to your children, the Bible says to them. There are things we would not want read at the breaking of bread, but because they're in the daily readings, that we read them, and it's right that we should. There are outspoken things that the Word of God wants to say to us, which if you wanted to start up that conversation with your children, you'd have all kinds of preliminary steps to go through. But the Word of God leads you straight in. And because God is saying it, there isn't the kind of preparation necessary, nor any embarrassment. But God says the two things frequently together. Now, the last time I was here, I'm sure I made reference to one of these. I'll show it to you. It's Ephesians. And just imagine that we're with our children now, and we've told about Paul, and Paul writing letters when he was in prison, and the kind of thing that he had to say, and the people that he was writing to, and the kind of city that they lived in Ephesus, where Diana was, and all the kind of worship that they had. And we go through beautiful things in Ephesians. Marvellous things. And we take our children delightfully through these chapters. Chapter 2 with all the promises, and chapter 3, all right? Chapter 4 with the new man, and the marvellous exhortations as we come to the end of chapter 4. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, wherein ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That's that day of redemption, by the way, which went with this, with our first talk. We've already been redeemed in mind, but the true redemption is when we're finally redeemed, totally bought back by God, and we shall be immortal. If we remain faithful, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you. With all malice. It's worth just reflecting on that. And none of us is free sometimes from malice. Right? That thought about other people, which is totally wrong and altogether unchristlike. And then it says, and be ye tender hearted, be ye kind one to another, and tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. But fornication and all, and right there, straight in. Now you could not believe it, could you? You wanted to write it, you'd say no. Somebody's got out of place. Now, because we wouldn't want to talk about it, God says, you're going to listen. And I'm going to tell you in the context of the death of Christ. And that's why you put it away, because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And it's the same in Colossians. You'll find exactly the same juxtaposition. A wonderful verse, and then straight next to it. So young people, make a note of it. Just have a look at verse 3, and the Bible means what it says. And we have no relationships that are outside marriage. That's what we've got to understand. Now, I know they do this at all the schools in Johannesburg. I know that. They do it at all the schools in the Western world. But we don't do it. For Christ's sake, we don't do it. And it's all uncleanness and covetousness. And we don't have those things. And don't let them be named amongst us. And no filthiness, no foolish talking, no suggestive, salacious jokes. There are to be none of those. No jokes about marriage, as though it is a thing to be joked about. But rather giving of thanks. And he's back again. Now, we've got to thank God, brethren and sisters, that he's done this. How did you think God knew that would be appropriate for the 20th century? Because he knew the 20th century. That there would be people coming to the breaking of bread who have been in verse 3 when God has done verse 1 for them. Alright? And that's true. It must be true. Because that's the world we live in. Now, for young people, don't let this get a hold on you. You know, the marvellous thing about marriage is to marry somebody who is the first time for you and for her. Right? That's what it is. That's what marriage should be about. So we've got to get rid of all the other things. So we don't read the wrong kinds of books or listen to the wrong kind of programs. And those who have television, they don't look at the wrong kind. All right? Because the world lives by this. The teachers in the schools, the ministers in government. In fact, the ministers of religion would in some way want to say that this in certain circumstances can be all right. Like the Quakers said some years ago that unchastity had saved more marriages than chastity. All right? The Quakers reduced themselves to that in the age in which we live. Now, we know that nature strikes back, and it's doing it at the present time. And the world is absolutely scared because it's got a disease on its hands through one particular sin that it doesn't know what to do with. But it's Romans chapter 1 coming true. That's what it is. Now, we've got to keep ourselves clean. wholesome, honest people, so that we have no association with somebody else's wife, either in our minds or in fact, nor talk in any way that suggests that we might have. That what we have are totally trustworthy things in the presence of Christ. It's a long way from this hymn, but it's the right thing to say, isn't it? Just in the generation in which we live. So there then in hymn 204, why tarriest thou? A strange thing. Young brother and I were chatting during the break, just about hastening and speeding and the fixed day for Christ's return. But this tarriest thou, my Lord delayeth his coming, it's the same idea, is an interesting scriptural comment. It is a scriptural word. Now, it goes alongside that word hasting. God can't tarry either, can he, if he's got a fixed day? Can't be any tarrying if there is a fixed day. But the word is used in Scripture. You might like to come to Habakkuk, or if you prefer to pronounce it that way, Habakkuk. Habakkuk is how I say it. On page 1163. In my Bible, tell you, we had somebody come into our house who was we've had two people now, and they've both done this, and they were both women. And by the way, when a woman wishes to be instructed in the truth and asks me, I do not do it alone. Sister Bernice is always present. I will not do it alone. Nor will I visit a sister in distress alone. I think all that one has to do, for her sake and for your sake and for other people's, is that we do things decently and in order. And there is a seemliness about it. And we don't expose one another to temptation. All right? And I don't call on sisters when they're alone. It would have to be some extreme urgency to do that. I don't do it, because I don't think it is right. Any more than I would have expected someone to call on my wife when I wasn't there, some brother. Temptations come their way, and sometimes they come innocently. Right, Habakkuk chapter 3, the two people that we've had at our house, each used the index at the beginning of their Bible. They were not people who had been reading the scriptures regularly, and they were not ashamed. Interestingly enough, when they came to our house, I didn't raise it. Only last Tuesday, somebody came to our house and had got the little index there in her hand, so that when we referred to scriptures, she knew how to find her way about. She was already doing the daily readings, but hadn't yet, you know, become altogether familiar with scripture. So we haven't got to be ashamed. If we can't find a place, use the index. Chapter 2, then. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Now, I think verse 2, tables are tablets on which you wrote. All right, that's what this means. And the verse can mean one of two things. Either that I write it plainly so that when a man reads the message, he can then start to run, that he's not confused by what I have written. Or it can mean that it is written so well that he can read it as he's running. Now, either way, brethren, when we speak to one another in exhortation, and when we speak to our friends who come in to listen to the truth, make it plain. I don't mean make it brutal. Make it plain. Don't make it so unclear that the person goes away saying, well, I don't know what he was talking about. You know, we have our own jargon in which we say things. And expect everybody else to be there with the jargon. And so we say this was in the Mosaic dispensation. And they don't know whether we're talking about bathroom tiling or what. And they're not scriptural words, are they, you see? Quite. They're a relationship. They're in words. Now, in words are all right when you're in. And they're very good because in words are shorthand and save you saying a lot of things. So we say under the law, and that means we go right back and we've got all our own ideas there from Scripture. But when it's somebody who is a friend, we've got to explain that, make it plain. That's what the prophet had to do. Now look at verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. By the way, it is not an appointed time, it is the appointed time. That's what the word is. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now, isn't that a beautiful thing? There's God saying, though it tarry, wait for it, it won't tarry. What's he mean? Well, quite clearly, it may appear to tarry, this return of Jesus. It may appear at some time to tarry. Hence that parable I quoted. My Lord delayeth his coming. It may appear that Christ is not coming now. In fact, I believe that's how it will be when he comes back. I think the moment of Christ's return will not be the moment that we are expecting. We shall not have it all lined up. It will be a moment when we should be saying, we'll come down to see you next Tuesday. It's all life going on in a normal way, and it will not go on. It will surely come. It will not tarry. And why is that? Well, it's because of verse 4. It depends on Christ. But the just shall live by faith. And that expression, the just shall live by faith, is Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3 and Hebrews, isn't it? It's about Jesus. He's the only one. This is the only the second occasion in all the Old Testament where the word faith occurs. It doesn't occur anywhere else. This one and one other passage. And the other passage says, children in whom there is no faith. Those are the two passages. There are no others. Now, the New Testament is full of faith, isn't it? Absolutely full of it, but not the Old. But the one that's spoken about is Jesus. Now, you probably know the verse that goes with this in Hebrews. And if you don't know it, make a little note in your Bible, because this is one of those occasions when the quotation in the New Testament is altered from the Old. And it's altered by one word. All right? So let's go then to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews 10. You'll recognize that we're quoting Habakkuk here. And it says in verse 37, for yet a little while. Revised version, yet a very little while. And he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. So he's taken hold of verse 3 and he's done verse 4. But he's made one alteration. And it's a significant alteration. Now you mightn't have spotted it. You've got so used to reading Hebrews 10... that you say to yourself, I'm not quite sure what the alteration is, Brother Harry. It's not a complicated alteration, it's the simplest possible. In Habakkuk chapter 2, it is, it shall come. In Hebrews chapter 10, it is, he shall come. The it has become he. The Old Testament was the prophecy. The Christ had not yet been born. We hadn't yet seen him. When it comes to Hebrews, we have seen him, and it's he who shall come. And for all those who love his appearing, he will come and bring salvation. Right? So our brother was right then when he said, Lord, how long? Why tarriest thou? And his how long, of course, came from the book of Revelation. That's the souls under the altar crying, how long, O Lord, how long dost thou not avenge? You remember? So he's taken hold of two very beautiful ideas. Come upon the wings of spirit. That's the poet moving, isn't it? Right? Beautiful. The poet has the ability to put into very few words, two or three sentences. That's the poet's ability. But I don't think these wings of spirit are quite as purely poetic as that. I think when it's talking about come upon the wings of spirit, you remember, come with healing in thy wings in Malachi. And I think that what we have hinted at here is the appearance of the cherubim of God in Christ. So that the saints might finally themselves be revealed as part of that cherubic glory of God. My reading of the book of Revelation with the living creatures and the elders is that I believe that what Brother Thomas set out is the most satisfying of all the explanations. And I think his reasons are sound because they are totally scriptural in the sense that they extend throughout the whole of Scripture. And so I just wonder whether there's a hint of that here, because they spoke about it in those days a great deal. Come, redeem thy mourning bride. Shall the children of the bride chamber mourn so long as the bridegroom is with them? Now, he's not here. So we are the children of the bride chamber and we are mourning. Blessed are they that mourn. We should be taking this up, God willing, in a couple of weeks' time when we have our Bible week in Durban. So there we've got the mourning bride. That's if we are a bride and if we are mourning. And if we are not, if we're just, making ourselves like a woman of the world, we shall not be mourning. We shall be doing the thing of the woman in the book of Proverbs and just making our own hay while the master is away. We're not to do that. We haven't got to satisfy ourselves in this world whilst the Lord is away. We've got to do our jobs, whatever our job is, we've got to do it and do it well. That's right. But that job is not life. It's only just what is necessary at the present time. But we do it well and conscientiously and show Christ in what we're doing. Give the kingdom to inherit. Let me just take you to Matthew chapter 25, because I've got a little comment in Matthew 25. There's a lot of discussion on this chapter. You remember the section that begins in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. Now, right from the days of Brother Thomas, there are those who have in fact applied this chapter almost in its entirety either to things that happened up to AD 70 or in respect of this particular parable to actual nations, all right? And before him shall be gathered all nations. Now you find the interpretation of nations. You probably find it in Brother Thomas's Judas Commonwealth. Now Brother Roberts, when he went through this, had his own little comment on it. And I'll show you what his comment was that determined for me what the interpretation is. And it's in verse 34. Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom.
You remember our hymn says, Give the kingdom to inherit. All right? So you can see it's taken right out of Scripture.
And Brother Roberts says, and it's in the Christadelphian there of 1874, he says, that word inherit can only be used about saints. His little comment is, therefore, the sheep in this parable are the saints.
That's an interesting comment, and I think it's a perceptive one, and if it has an application to nations, its true application is to those who are heirs of the kingdom. All right?
I was speaking with Brother Alfred Nichols about this parable the other day. Not about that section. He and I meet frequently and always talk about Scripture in some form or another. You've got your Amen, by the way, in verse 40. And the King shall answer and say unto them, Amen. As ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. All right? That's the word Amen. But we were discussing something in verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It's an unexpected phrase, isn't it? We'd just been discussing, actually, Brother Alfred and I, Revelation 12. We both believe it applies to Constantine. And I said, it's a very interesting thing then, Alfred, that this little expression here of the devil and his angels, it occurs in the book of Revelation. And one of them is in connection with Constantine, and the other is the destruction of them at the end. I think it's Revelation 20. Now, it's a very interesting, there's some very interesting thoughts to follow up from that for your own thinking. Just see, why did Christ use this expression? Because it's an unusual expression to use. Why did he take hold of it? What had he got in mind? All right, well, it's worth following it then to Revelation 12, and worth going through, I think it is, to Revelation chapter 20, and going through and seeing that as a comment by the Lord Jesus Christ, because it must be here specifically for a reason. There must be some great reason as to why he introduced what seems to be an unnecessary expression in Matthew 25. So, when it says then in our hymn, give the kingdom to inherit, that's out of Matthew 25. David Brown believed that Matthew 25, inheriting the kingdom, was the saints. All right? So there must have been running two streams of thought in those days. Even if they applied it to nations at times, they certainly applied it in its finest essence to the saints. Give her glory at thy side. What a marvellous moment, eh? Glory at the side of Christ. That's where the spear went. And the bride will always remember that she was saved by that man who was fenced with iron. If you remember that expression, if you don't remember it, follow it up. It's in the promises made to David. Right? Now, she will remember. She will always remember, and she will always be singing, Worthy the Lamb. Glory at thy side. It's like Psalm 45, isn't it? Just glance at Psalm 45. You better just look at it for a moment. It's beautiful psalm on the bride. Psalm 45.
here is the Son of God. And the psalmist's pen, guided by the Spirit, is running away with him. And his tongue is the pen of a ready writer, and he writes of Christ, "Thou art fairer than the children of men, and grace is poured into thy lips." And they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. "Never man spake like this man," they said. "Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Now we're in Revelation again. "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty." This is the man whose name is the Word of God in Revelation, who comes with the armies, you remember, clothed in white, with glory and majesty. "And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things, and thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." Psalm 110, he rules in the midst of his enemies. Right? So the link with Psalm 110 is here. But the bride comes in. She's there, verse 9. "King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand doth stand the queen in gold of Ophir." The finest gold. We ought to know that in this land, of all lands, eh? This is the pure gold. All right? At the mine you can produce it of 96% pure. But you can start to refine it and get it to 99.5. or 6. But when they want it for making jewelry and for special purposes, it goes up to 99.9, the fine gold. And that's what she's clothed in, the gold of Ophir, the queen. But there's an exhortation given to her in verse 10. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." We've got to forget the family from which we came. I don't mean just our earthly family. That's not the point. We have a responsibility to our earthly family, whoever they are, and in whatever circumstances we are related to father and mother and to those about us. And we have a responsibility. And it's got nothing to do with whether they're in the truth. If they're in, then we have a responsibility that it's easy to discharge. We may well have to do it when they're not in the truth. I know there are people who disown their children at times. Disown them. We cannot disown our children. Our children are ours. We begat them. And there's nothing we can't undo that. We can't put them back into the womb and then back into conception and back before ever they were there. They're ours. And therefore we have a responsibility which we carry as parents. If we happen to be in the truth together, we've got another level of association whereby we're not only parents and children, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a marvellous relationship. But the other we've got to discharge, painful as it may be. And therefore the idea of disowning, I don't think it's a scriptural idea. In the parable, the father was longing for that son to come back. He didn't know where he was. But when the son came back, he wasn't at home, you know, with his back turned to the door, looking inside and reading, was he? He'd been weeping at the door day after day. If only he had known. And so, this forgetting here means we've got to forget the ways of the world from which we were called. Adam's ways. You'll see why in a moment, because that's taken up. "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." That's taken up in the New Testament. "Daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, rich among the people." The king's daughter is all glorious within the palace, I notice that the Revised Version says. And her clothing is inwrought with gold. What a marvellous dress. And she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. It gives you all kinds of ideas going back into the book of Exodus. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Notice her companions, they are virgins. So she has forgotten her own people then in verse 10. She with people that are undefiled. She's chosen her friends aright. Her relationship is right. In order to be right, brethren and sisters, we've got to walk with... He that will be wise walks with wise men, says the book of Proverbs. You don't walk with fools to be a wise man, do you? No point in it. You don't go to the man who sells nails when you want an operation. You say, well, of course not. Well, why do we behave like that then? Spiritually behave like it. We go with people who can do nothing at all for us. Nothing, as far as the truth is concerned. If we choose our friends wrongly, all they will do is to lead us into wrong ways. If we walk with virgins, that is, those who are seeking to keep themselves for Christ, we shall be brought to him, and with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace. Now, strangely enough, verse 16 is spoken to Christ. Although it relates to verse 10, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And so Christ is now told, instead of all that relationship he had by natural birth, he has children by spiritual birth. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. Right? Taken out of the Old Testament and in Hebrews chapter 2. And he's going to make us princes in the earth. Well, that helps with Ezekiel's prophecy about the temple, of Ezekiel's prophecy. I know there are people who cast doubts whether there's going to be a temple. In actual fact, Ezekiel's temple's prophecy in Ezekiel 46 links up with this. The princes are there in Ezekiel. There'll be a temple. And it will be established on this earth, and nations will go up to worship. So here then, when the bride is praying to give her glory at thy side, all the thoughts are there. Right, quickly then, we'll do the last verses of that hymn. Verse 3, many days of toil and sadness, many wrestlings for the prize, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. And sometimes I get people who speak to me and say, Brother Harry, I don't think I'm going to be in the kingdom of God because I haven't got tribulation. All I can say is, just wait. All right? Just wait. We haven't got to look for it. We haven't got to look for tribulation, you know. In the 2nd century, 3rd century, there were people who went and actually wanted to be persecuted. That's what they wanted to be. And, you know, they died. Actually ran upon the point of the sword of soldiers, ran up to them and just killed themselves. Now, God doesn't want that. He's not asking us to find tribulation. Tribulation comes by seeking to be pure. That's how it comes. It comes from the fellowship in which we are, that other people come to lean on us and we lean on them. It's not our tribulations alone. It's if one member suffer, then all the members suffer. And our tribulation is our common tribulation. The tribulum was that with which you threshed. You beat out the grain by it. You'll find that if you read Trench on Words. He's got one or two very good books, but he just takes up that particular word. And that happens, and the grain comes out, and the chaff is blown away. And we'll have tribulation, and it doesn't mean that you've got to be old to have tribulation. Some of the youngest people in the truth that I know have had burdens very difficult to be borne. But God will help us through that. Many wrestlings for the prize. So fight I as one that beateth not the air. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Let no man rob you of your prize. Many wrestlings for the prize. Hath prepared her for the gladness of that day of sweet surprise. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, says Proverbs chapter 10. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. A marvellous verse. It's promised to all of us, and the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife hath made herself ready. Hath prepared her for the gladness. We've got to be prepared for the gladness. You know, there are people who've died being glad. In ordinary life, people have died. They just couldn't bear the gladness of some moment in life when some great gladness has come and the shock has been too much and they've died. Our gladness is something which we're preparing. It will be greater than anything we prepared for, but we've got to prepare for it. The gladness that Christ will bring. Long hath sin and death enslaved us. Think of all the figures in that. The law of sin and death enslaved us. Ye were the servants of sin. All right? All the marvellous scriptures, together with Romans 8, long in dust hath faith remained. How many are dead, eh? Since I first came to your fair land, those who have died. But long in dust hath faith remained. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, says Isaiah 26. And the earth shall cast out her dead. So falling asleep in Christ is just falling asleep in Christ. And when Christ, who is our Saviour, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Beloved, now are ye the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. What a wonderful thing. Come, O Lord, whose grace hath saved us. You must even so come, Lord Jesus, eh? His grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And by the way, don't misread that verse. It isn't that faith is the gift of God in that verse. All right? That's the evangelical interpretation. It isn't that. You just take the verse as a whole. By faith ye are saved, and that not of yourselves. It, being saved, is the gift of God, but it's by faith that we are saved. Give thy saints the victory gained. It's the victory of Christ. In him we are more than conquerors. We should share his victory. Lord, our hope and consolation, waiting for the hope and consolation of Israel. Right, Luke chapter 1 or 2, verse 25. Bring thine Israel. Where's that occur? Thine Israel. Bring thine Israel. Quick release. Now you can have a look at Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 58 for that. Oh, refresh us with salvation. I don't know where that is. I can think of ideas. I have waited for thy salvation, O God, and with joy thou shalt draw water out of the wells of salvation. But just being refreshed with salvation, there must be something somewhere which his mind had lighted on that mine has failed to achieve. Be our strength, our joy, our peace. In the Lord, Jehovah is everlasting peace. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appeareth before God in Zion. You should go out with joy, and you should be led forth with peace. Isaiah 55. And the Lord will bless his people with peace. Well, there's the sequence. Turn over a couple of pages in your hymn book, and we'll have a look at 207. We've already begun to dip into this. You see now, like all writers and speakers, that themes recur. In whoever speaker we hear, there are things that he says that are peculiarly his. that come again and again. We don't resent them because they are part of what he is, and we remember him by them. Notice in this hymn 207, he's got ideas that have occurred in the others. The vision tarrieth not. At the appointed time, and that was there in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 3, it was an appointed time, it speaks, by man forgot, God's purpose is sublime. Yea, though it tarry long and seemeth not to grow, that's not out of Habakkuk. Seemeth not to grow, where's that from? Who says that? David, that's right, you're quite right. David says this. This is all my salvation, all my desire, although it seemeth not to grow. All right? So they lived on the promises. That's 2 Samuel 23. Let faith and hope be strong. 1 Peter 1:21 and Romans 4, you'll find that. The word of God ye know. Acts 10, verse 37. That word in spirit power. Now here is the Godhead. We had it in hymn 49. But this wonder of the Godhead, the relationship of the Father to the Son, it was marvelously developed in the minds of our early brethren. And they didn't have the confusion that has arisen since. You know, we've had generations almost in the truth, and then some of us who have sort of come along on the tide, you know, with everybody else, find ourselves, when we hear people talking about the Trinity, somewhat at sea. Now, these people weren't at sea, and I'll tell you why. They had been in churches and chapels. They belonged to them. They'd come out of them. They'd worked out, through the Scriptures, what the true doctrine was. And they talked about it, one to another. And I think we should do that. More and more we should talk about it. But they talked about it as a hope, as a living thing. It wasn't just as an answer to a Trinitarian. You know, it wasn't that. This was their faith. And so they said, that word that was made flesh is now made spirit. And it's in the presence of the Father.
Before the Father's face
awaits the promised hour to manifest the grace. What wonderful scriptures, brethren and sisters. The final revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as I am sat down in my Father's throne. He's before the Father's face. In the presence of God for us. Hebrews chapter 9. Awaits the promised hour. The hour is coming in which they that are in the graves, all right, shall come forth. To manifest the grace, the manifestation of the sons of God. Romans chapter 8. And you shall be partakers of the glory that shall be revealed. Ye weeping saints, rejoice. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. Redemption draweth nigh. Direct quote from Luke 21. When you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up, your redemption draweth nigh. Soon shall his glorious voice. Where's that from? I thought, first of all, it was good poetry, you know. I said, well, that's good. If I could have thought of saying it that way, it would be good. But it's not just good poetry. Isaiah chapter 30. Just come. Isaiah chapter 30. And hear his glorious voice. And I don't suppose there were five of us that could have put our finger on it. Don't worry, I didn't either. I had to go hunting. Verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongues are devouring fire. And I think the name of the Lord there is Christ and the saints. Right, I don't think it's just a name meaning one person. I think this is the final revelation. And it's a time of judgment, verse 28. Breath is an overflowing stream. Verse 29, ye shall have a song as in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the rock, the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his
glorious voice. All right? Soon shall his glorious voice. That's what it says in our hymn. His mercy testify. What a wonderful thing. How on earth, when you just think that our brethren just recalled these verses. Got to do with the final, with the end, hasn't it? This is the Latter-day Assyrian in this chapter. There he is in verse 31. Marvellous section of scripture. Ties in with Joel and Ezekiel 38. Valley of the son of Hinnom here, the time of judgment. Everything that we are looking forward to in our own day. And they sang about it in those days. This was their song. This was one of the songs of Zion that they sang together. So when you come to verse 3, you're not surprised that we are watchmen of the night. Where's that from? Watchmen of the night. You know, we can all say, oh, well, I... But where is it from? Have a look. Isaiah 21. Brother John Carter has a lovely comment on this chapter. It applied originally to Sennacherib in his great march, when he went right through the land and right down into Arabia, hence the burden of Juma. But you can see it's got overtones for us, hasn't it? Verse 11 then, the burden of Juma. He calleth to me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? It wouldn't at all surprise me that there are sisters who've sung this. There used to be a kind of, I suppose it was a Victorian hymn that had this, and I've got a feeling that there were two voices in it. You know, and they sat at the piano in those days and they sang this, Watchman, what of the night? Well, we are the watchmen, and we are calling out what of the night, but have you noticed the frightening answer? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. The morning of Christ will be the night for the unfaithful. Right? They should go into outer darkness and they should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the morning cometh, and it's no use looking for the morning if we're not looking, preparing, being ready in heart and mind and desire for the coming of Christ. No use knowing all the signs of the times if we are not a sign of the times in ourselves, waiting for Christ. If we're not watchmen upon the walls of Zion to give him no rest until the day of her salvation, right? So if ye will inquire, inquire ye, and come, says the watchman. So God's calling the watchman and saying, come, come, keep on following. And this goes into Hosea as well. It isn't just here. The same theme runs through into Hosea. Just have a look then at the hymn. Ye watchmen of the night, behold the morning break. The path of the just is as a shining light, and it shineth more and more unto the dawn. That's the word there, not just the perfect day. It's the dawn. And the day's beginning to break, brethren and sisters. I saw dawn this morning, and it was beautiful. There in Johannesburg, just that first crystal clear light that you thought there was there a diamond beneath that was just reflecting light, and you're waiting for it to rise and to be seen. Well, that's what's appearing on the horizon for us now, with all the signs that there are of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Zion, hail thy light. What a wonderful thing. We are the people with the hope of Israel, brethren and sisters. We've had that as a community from the beginning. You hear people talking from time to time as though that hope of Israel were just something that was of interest. It's the centre of things. It's the centre. God's made it the centre.
And we've got to say, Jerusalem, awake, awake, put on thy beautiful garments, O Zion. You remember all the scriptures. To bless his chosen land. Where's that? If anybody asked you and said, where's chosen land? You said, well, I don't quite know where it is, but give me a minute, I'll find it. You'll never find it. As far as I know, chosen land doesn't appear in Scripture. I sat down with my concordance and I went through and I said, Harry, you're not looking. It's there. So I went through it all again, you know. I got my ruler out and went down one at a time, wondering whether it was astigmatism that was preventing me. But went right down to the bottom. No, it wasn't there. Down to the next. Not a sign. So I got it put in my head that chosen land was a verse of Scripture, and it isn't, as far as I know. If you find it, let me know. In a kind of way, it would be a comfort. But so far, I've found no. The land of promise, yes. The Lord will be jealous for his land, yes. A land that the Lord careth for, yes. But chosen land, I don't know. Or all the earth to reign. The Lord should be king over all the earth. The man of God's right hand. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Psalm 80, verse 17, speaking of Christ. So the man of God's right hand is Christ. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Isn't it a rather beautiful thing? Because in a way it's related to Benjamin, isn't it? When Benjamin was born and his mother gave him a name because she was dying, she gave him a name of that suburb area of Johannesburg. Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. Jacob says he's not going to be called that. He's going to be called Benjamin, son of my right hand. But the man who was son of my sorrow is the son of my right hand. He's the same person. It is Christ. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And now he's at the right hand of the Father. So here's the man of the right hand. And they knew in those days, they talked about it, just as we are talking about it now. Except probably more, even more profoundly, they took all the scriptures together. Messiah comes again. Messiah. He shall send Jesus Christ. We just take them as names, but in Acts 3:21, the Christ is the Messiah. Messiah comes again. He shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Well, you sing that hymn next time with just that little deeper understanding and I think a marvel, a wonder and a thankfulness for our first brethren in how they looked at things. I'm afraid to ask you to look at the next one. Not because the time's gone, but that doesn't really matter in a way. It's not that, because I don't know what we're going to do if I ask you to sing it. Anthem 52. Fills the organist with trepidation. Not because she can't play it, but we shan't follow her perhaps. But we are going to sing it. God willing. All right. Yahweh Elohim. David Brown. Golden Harp. 1864. All right, so we've got the name of God. This is our Lord in capitals, God in our version, isn't it? When shall we see the sign of thy coming? When shall it be? We labour today, thy rest to attain. We watch and we pray, thy aeon to gain. We wait for thy token, we know thou art nigh, and the scripture hath spoken in sure prophecy. Did you get all the scriptures? We got the first part, Yahweh Elohim. When shall we see the sign of thy coming? Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That's what he's taking up. When shall it be? Same chapter. When shall these things be? We labour today. Let us therefore labour to enter into that rest. Today, if you will hear his voice, Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 3, thy rest to attain. Not as though we had already attained. You know the rest? Just have a look at that Hebrews passage, just to take up the rest. Hebrews 4. He must have had a great love for the book of Hebrews, this brother David Brown. He spent a long time in chapter 6. He's quoted from chapter 3. He's quoted from chapter 4. All right? So here we are on the rest. Starting in that lovely quotation in verse 3. For we which have believed do enter in to rest. All right? The reason being that the others to whom it was promised didn't go in. So he says, maybe you don't understand this rest. So he now begins to expound it. And he says, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And he's done two things now. He said, quoting the psalm, because you see that that's a psalm that's being quoted there, Psalm 95. As I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. But the other part, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, is Genesis. And God finished all his works, and he rested on the Sabbath day. And he now says, God's rest on the Sabbath day is only waiting for other people to join him. We are in the sixth day, waiting to enter into the seventh. And then finally into the eighth, the marvellous day of God. So he says, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. So he says, when's that going to be fulfilled? Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and that they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua, that's what is there, you know, the two words are the same, except that it is the Joshua of the Old Testament he's referring to there. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest. That's what the verb is, what the noun is there. It is not just rest. There remaineth a Sabbath rest to the people of God. Well, who are these people then? Can't be those who were unfaithful. It can only be those who, verse 3, we which have believed do enter into that rest, provided we hear and we listen today, if we will hear his voice and harden not our hearts. If we harden our hearts, we shall die in the wilderness like the others. We shall just die. Mortality would take us finally in the second death. But if we are faithful, we shall enter in. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Who's that? Who is he that is entered into his rest? He also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Well, you say, well, that's the person that's going to take the Sabbath rest. Well, it is. But it's also Christ. He's entered into his rest. He rested the Sabbath day and was raised, became immortal, and entered into his rest. So there are two in that rest now. There is Christ, and there is God. Christ has entered into the Father's rest. Because it was in the sixth day that God made man in his own image. But that was not perfected until it was done in Christ, who is the man indeed in God's own image. And that man has now entered into the rest. And he's now waiting for all those who are taking upon themselves the image of Christ, that they may enter in. And that's what this is about in this Anthem 52. We labour today, thy rest to attain. We watch and we pray. Mark 16, that? Matthew 26, sorry. We watch and we pray. And why did he say thy aeon to gain? Why did he pick a Greek word? Is he quoting something? He's quoting something. They that are accounted worthy to attain unto that world. This is what he's quoting. And the word is aeon. It is the age. And it's the age of the kingdom of God. We wait for thy token. I'm not sure about that. I mean, I don't quite know where that comes from. If it's referring back to the sign of thy coming, then it's just a repetition. But knowing this man, I feel that our brother may have had something more in his mind. I know there's a verse in the scriptures that says, show me a token for good. As a matter of fact, a brother in an ecclesia that I belong to believed that is what Christ prayed before the transfiguration to his Father, and God did show him a token for good by manifesting the glory. We know thou art nigh. Well, that's Luke 21. The scripture hath spoken, and we have a word of prophecy made more sure. Alright, that's 2 Peter chapter 1. The dead saints are sleeping. Isaiah 26 and Daniel 12 in dust of the earth. The living ones weeping. How long to the birth? Now that's a marvellous thing, isn't it? That's out of Isaiah 66. Comparing the second coming to a birth. The travail issuing forth into the new nation of God. Glorious in holiness, Exodus 15. Taken straight out of Exodus chapter 15. Glorious in holiness. Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? Exodus 15, verse 11. Conquer the grave. O grave, where is thy victory? 1 Corinthians 15, 54. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. All right, there they are. Speak thou in righteousness, mighty to save. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Marvellous, isn't it? Word after word is just taken right out of Scripture, and they are woven together imperceptibly, passing from one Scripture to another, making an absolute wonder. The Lord's arm awake, 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 put on thy strength, O arm of the Lord, as in the days of old, Isaiah chapter 51. Shine forth in light, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Psalm 80, verse 1, thy mighty power take. Thou hast taken unto thee thy great power, and hast reigned, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Revelation 11. Thine is the right, that's Shiloh, until he come whose right it is. And he's back in Genesis 49, Ezekiel 21. Thine Israel's kingdom, out of thee shall come forth unto me one that is to be ruler in Israel, thine Israel's kingdom. He shall sit upon the throne of Jacob, upon the throne of David, and reign over the house of Jacob forever. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What a marvellous, what a wonderful sequence of scriptures. This was their hope. Thine David's throne, well, we've had that. Thine the dominion o'er nations alone. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. and kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. Yahweh Elohim, hear when we call. This is the Lord, is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee. Jeremiah 33. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Isaiah 65. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Reveal thy cherubim. All right? That's the very essence of the ark, isn't it? Now, the cherubim to be revealed, and they believed that, didn't they, in those days? They got a picture of the cherubim. And they said, that mercy seat with the cherubim, which is first of all God himself, and then is Christ, is in fact finally that encampment of the saints in all their parts. Ezekiel chapter 1 being made manifest with eyes all around and belonging to that cherubic glory where the chariots of the Lord are, as it were, 20,000. What a marvellous thing. God shall be all in all. Be all in all. So he ends it with a quotation from 1 Corinthians 15:28, which is not the millennium. It's the beyond the millennium. So they had a complete doctrine. Now those are our brethren, brethren and sisters. These are our brethren. Now, it's not a question of our harking back or going back. What we need to do is to be able to go forward with the kind of strength and teaching that these, our brethren, have. When we sing their hymns, to do it with the kind of delight and hope which they shared constantly one with another. No wonder they were radiant with happiness, having come out of darkness into that light. Now, let none of us go back into darkness or into the kind of mixture of heathendom around us appearing in Christendom, but stay together in that place where we share the hope of Israel and the good things in the Lord Jesus Christ.